You have your Bibles, I would ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 1 through 6, and I will ask you to please stand for the reading of God's Word. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, we find Christ addressing seven churches in Asia Minor. Christ is the King and head of the church, and as such, he has the right to evaluate each church, and his evaluation of those churches is true. He who is the truth, he who sees all, knows what is true about each of these churches. In most of the churches that Christ has addressed up to this point, he has something commendable to say about the church. He also has something to criticize in relationship to all of the churches but one. The church in Smyrna, the persecuted church, Christ encourages them by telling them to continue to persevere in the midst of tribulation and in the midst of difficulty. When Christ addresses the church at Sardis, he jumps right into condemnation. He identifies himself and then identifies the problem that exists in this church. And as he evaluates this church, he pronounces that this church is dead. Why would Christ think that this church is dead? Well, he tells us that their deeds are not completed in the sight of his God. We noted last week that their deeds, their works, what they were doing as a church, had form but not content. Matthew Henry puts it like this, there is something wanting in them. There's the shell, but not the kernel. There is the carcass, but not the soul. The shadow, but not the substance. The inward thing is wanting. Thy works are hollow and empty. Prayers are not filled up with holy desires. Alms deeds are not filled up with true charity. Sabbaths are not filled up with suitable devotion of soul to God. There are not inward affections suitable to outward acts and expressions. This church had a form of godliness, as Paul writes to Timothy, but lacked the power thereof. Their deeds were not complete. They lacked substance in the sight of God. The shadow was there, but not the reality itself. He also speaks of those in Sardis who have soiled their garments. Most commentators take this to mean that these people were completely secularized. They had given in to the prevailing surrounding culture. They thought like the culture and they acted like the culture. God's people throughout history are set aside by God, set apart, that they might be different from those who are around them. That is why the Scripture in the New Testament designates those who are the followers of Christ as saints. We are the holy ones. We are the ones set apart. And we are set apart by God to be His people. And as His people, we are to think differently than our culture thinks, and we are to behave differently than our culture behaves. And yet this church was thinking just like the culture and acting just like the culture, and thus their garments were soiled. Now Jesus does say that there are a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. These people had not given in to the temptation to think and to behave like the culture that they lived in. And so Christ commends these few and says of them, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Does this mean that they have earned their salvation by the way that they live? No, what this means is that these people who have fellowship with Christ, they walk with Him, who love Christ, who obey Christ, who love His Word, and take that Word seriously, that these people, His people, few in number in Sardis, these people will share in His honor and glory. He's encouraging these few in Sardis to remain true to Him, to remain pure in doctrine, and to remain pure in the way that they live their lives. Now, Jesus gives words of correction to this church. And Jesus corrects the church by giving five commands. And I believe these commands are addressed to those few in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Why would I think that? Well, I would think that for this reason. What good would it do for the king of the church to address those in the church who are yet dead in their trespasses and sins? They will lack the spiritual ability to respond to the correction that Christ gives. But these few in Sardis, the faithful few, the remnant, have the Spirit of God and will be able to respond to these commands. What are these people supposed to do? Well, God says, first of all, they need to wake up. Even though these people have not soiled their garments, either in the way that they think or in the way that they live, these people, nevertheless, are in a spiritual slumber. They're not dead, spiritually speaking, but they're asleep. They are not awake. They are not alert. You might remember that there are several times in the scripture when Jesus walked upon the earth and told his followers to watch and to be alert. And that's what it means to wake up. It was a word that was often on his lips. His disciples must watch and pray, he says in Matthew 26:41. They must let their loins be girded and their lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the marriage feast. Blessed are those servants whom the master, he adds, when he comes, will find watching. Luke 12:35-37. Some commentators have suggested that this command to be watchful was particularly appropriate to Sardis because this almost impregnable city had twice fallen to surprise attacks because the people in the city of Sardis weren't awake. They were not watching. And so Jesus says to those who are still alive but sleeping, they're slumbering, wake up! It's a command. It'd be like a parent going in to their child's bedroom in the morning. You don't want to do what my dad used to do. You know what my dad used to do? I don't know that I've ever told you this or not, but occasionally my dad would wake us up by thumping us on the Adam's apple. Don't do that. Okay? Don't do that. I didn't like that, and I never did that to my boys. And thankfully, Laura doesn't have an Adam's apple. So. But you shake them, and you say to them, what? Wake up. It's time to get up. Well, they can continue on in their sleep, or they can do what? They can get up, as you have commanded. Well, Jesus commands them to wake up. He commands them to watchfulness. He commands them to be alert. Next, they must strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. Things is a neuter noun in the Greek and refers to things, to spiritual realities, and not to people. Strengthen what remains. Like what? Like prayer. Like Bible study. Like discipline. Like preaching. Like worship. Like meditating upon God. These things, as one commentator said, are all on life support and need to be revived. Strengthen the things that remain. Even in churches that by and large are apostate, you will at times in those churches find people that are yet faithful to Christ. And you will find that in those churches, they are still doing some of the things that you would expect to be done at, for instance, a worship service. You would find that there is an order of worship, that there is an invocation, that there is a benediction. You would find that there are prayers. You would find that there is singing, and you would find that there is a sermon. When Laura and I were visiting Greg in Cambridge a couple of weeks ago, we walked by a church, and I pointed out to them what was written on the wall of that church, in a plaque in the wall. And there was a sermon. That's what you'd expect, is it not? There were times of worship. And I would expect if we had gone in, we'd gotten a bulletin with an order of worship and all the things I mentioned would have been on it. The sermon was about a man. who I have never heard of. Wasn't about Moses. Wasn't about Joseph. It wasn't about Paul or Peter. It wasn't about any biblical character. That would have been appropriate. It was about a man. It was devoid, I would think, of any biblical content at all. And oftentimes what you will find in a dying church is that the preaching has become very weak. And if the scripture is used, it is only used as a jumping off place for the pastor to say what the pastor wants to say. You ever attended a worship service and heard a sermon like that? It is filled with stories, and they're nice stories, they're good stories, and they're stories that have lessons that are perhaps important and even good. But the sermon lacks biblical content. Sermons that sanctify the people of God are those sermons that are expository in nature. What is expository preaching? Expository preaching is taking a text of Scripture, explaining that text, and applying that text so that God's people are being fed not the thoughts of the pastor, but they are being taught the Word of God and taught how to apply the Word of God to everyday life. That is expository preaching, and whenever the church has been alive and vibrant and spiritually vital, you will find at the heart of that church's worship is expository preaching. I don't know how many of you take table talk, but in last month's table talk, there was an article, it was two pages, that was written by Stephen Lawson. He noted in his article entitled "Preach the Word" that, and I quote, "Every season of Reformation and every hour of spiritual awakening has been ushered in by a recovery of biblical preaching. This cause and effect is timeless and inseparable." He quotes from a theologian, a Reformed historian, whose name is French, and David could perhaps pronounce it, but I cannot, so I'm not going to embarrass myself. But this theologian said, and I quote this, "The only true Reformation is that which emanates from the Word of God." Lawson notes that such was the case in the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, the golden age of the Puritans in the 17th century, and the time of the Great Awakening in the 18th century. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "I would rather speak 5 words out of this book than 50,000 words of the philosophers. If we want revivals, we must revive our reverence for the Word of God. If we want conversion, we must put more of God's Word into our sermons." And then Lawson concludes that article saying this, "As the pulpit goes, so goes the church." You want to revive a dying church? Revive expository preaching in the church. If you want to revive a dying church, then revive prayer in the church. People who are alive and vibrant are people who delight in talking to God. The delight in making their prayers and petitions made known to God. They delight in the word that Paul gives to the church in his day when he says to them, pray without ceasing. Dying churches are churches where prayer is valued little. Churches that are alive are churches where prayer is valued much and practiced much. Strengthen what remains. And meditate upon God. I have found in my own experience that when my heart, when my mind is fixed upon God, there is a fervency and a passion to worship and service. If you feel like you are dying or that you are spiritually dry, let me suggest a few things. Number one, set aside a regular time for Bible reading. Read your Bible. That's simple. But do it. Oftentimes when I have talked with people, and in my own experience, I have found that those people who feel dry are those people who spend very, very little time in the Word of God. Read the Bible. Number two, set aside time for prayer. Now, it's a good thing to pray when you're on your way to work. It's a good thing to pray while you're doing chores around the house. But you need to set aside a period of time where you're not driving and you're not doing chores, but you're simply talking to God. You're talking to Him in prayer and by His Word. Who is He talking to? He is talking to you. And there is communion and fellowship through prayer and Scripture with God Almighty. A fellowship that is sweet and precious and will revive the hearts and minds of His people. And then meditate upon the God that you worship and serve. I can remember in the early 80s, I was going through a dry time in my own life, and it was time for me to come to Chattanooga and to go before Tennessee Valley Presbytery to be examined on the floor of Presbytery. Examined, first of all, by the Minister's Committee on a Friday night, and then on Saturday examined by the Presbytery as a whole. I went to my professor of theology. His name is Igo Hodges. And I said, Dr. Hodges, I need to get ready for this exam. What do I need to do? And he suggested that I take Burkhoff's Christian Doctrine, his book Christian Doctrine, which is a smaller condensed version of his systematic theology, and then I read that. Well, I took the systematic theology and started to read Burkhoff's systematic theology. And as I read about my glorious God and Heavenly Father, as I was reminded of His sovereign grace in salvation, when I was reminded of His glory, of His person, of His power, my heart was stirred. And my worship, personal and corporate, was revived. I think probably, if worship is dull and boring to you, it is because your thoughts are not on the awesome God that created the heavens and the earth. Your thoughts are not on the awesome God who sent His Son into this world to save you from your sins. Your thoughts are not on the glory of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is because your thoughts are not on God, they are elsewhere, and thus worship is boring to you. If your worship needs to be revived, meditate on God. Not God as you perceive Him to be or as the culture tells you He is, but on the God who has revealed Himself in the pages of Scripture. That God is worthy to be worshipped. That God is worthy to be praised. That God is a truly awesome God. And as you meditate upon Him, your hearts will be stirred to worship. Strengthen the things that remain. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say what our culture would say, and that is this. Well, we need to think of new ways of doing church. No, that's not what he says at all. Take the good things that are still there and strengthen them. That's just the opposite of what the church in many cases does today. We've got to think of new things to do, new ways of doing stuff, new ways of worship, new styles of worship. And the biggest problem is that God's people are spiritually dry and dying because they do not know their God. And if they knew God, then the form of worship and what is done in worship would be what? It would be filled with meaning, substance, purpose. Well, let's go on. He goes on to say, remember what you have received and heard. What have they received? Well, they certainly had received the Holy Spirit. It is possible that Paul is telling the remnant, or that Jesus is telling the remnant in Sardis to remember that they have received the Holy Spirit and thus have the presence of God with them to strengthen them and to guide them in their efforts to revive and to strengthen what remains. Without the Holy Spirit, the best efforts of men to bring about revival will fail. It is the Spirit who gives life. It is the Spirit who leads God's people into all truth. It is the Spirit that glorifies Christ, gives gifts to the church, and enables God's people to persevere. They need to remember how important and vital the Spirit's ministry is to the growth and to the sanctification of the church. Now, while that is true, and I believe that with all my heart, I think that what this refers to is the Word of God. They are to remember what they have received and what they have heard. What have they received? Well, they have received and they have heard the Word of God. Paul writes to Timothy, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me." 2 Timothy 1:13. "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." 2 Timothy 2:2. What had Timothy heard? What had he received from the Apostle Paul? He had heard instruction and had received the Word of God. "But you must continue in the things," he writes to Timothy, "which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul follows that by saying, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine. Brothers and sisters, remember the Word of God. What you have been taught, what you have received, what you have learned of the doctrines taught in Scripture, and what you have learned of the life that is expected by God that His people are to live. When you look at the epistles of Paul, what do you notice about those epistles? Well, in Sunday school class today, I broke down the epistle of Paul to the Romans into two parts. First of all, verses 1 through 11, you have doctrine. Doctrine. Particularly the doctrine of justification by faith. Secondly, in chapters 12 through 16, you have duty. You can break the epistle of Ephesians into two parts. Chapters 1 through 3, primarily doctrine. Chapters 3 through 4, or 4 through 6, duty. Doctrine and duty. Doctrine and duty. Doctrine and duty. Remember the doctrines that you have been taught from Scripture, and remember the duty, the way of life, that you are to live as a result of those doctrines. And so Paul says, Jesus says, to the church and to us, if you want to be revived, know the Scripture, know the doctrines of the Scripture, and know what Scripture requires. Do not be conformed to this world, Paul writes in Romans 12, but be transformed by the renewing of what? By the renewing of your mind. How is your mind renewed? How is your heart renewed? How is your spirit renewed? It is renewed by the Scripture. It is the Scripture that transforms our thinking and our lives. He also says to remember those things, and then he says, keep them. Keep them. One thing to know the truth, another thing to do the truth. God's people are to value the truth, they are to value orthodoxy, correct doctrine, and they are to live what they know. And then finally, they are to repent. They are to realize, yeah, we're asleep. We are. And we really need to strengthen the things that remain. We really need to remember the Scripture. We really need to keep what we know of Scripture. We need to repent, to humble ourselves before God. We need to seek His face and seek His blessing. And then Christ gives the consequences. For those who will not obey His commands to do those things, Jesus says, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. There's a threat here to those who will not obey, that Christ will come. And I think, again, this reference is to the removal of the lampstand, even though the lampstand is not mentioned here. He will come like a thief. Well, what did he remove in Ephesus? What was the threat? It was to take their lampstand. What would he take? What would he take from Sardis? He would take their lampstand. But if they obey, then Christ promises four blessings. Number one, he promises that they will be clothed in white garments. Again, I believe that is a reference to sharing in the honor and glory of Christ. Secondly, Christ promises that He will not erase their names from the book of life. We read about the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation. God has a Book of Life. And those whose names are written in that Book of Life have their names there from before the foundation of the world. And their names, as it were, are etched in stone. They will not be removed. And then Jesus says, I will confess His name before the Father and His angels. Jesus will confess before the fathers and the angels, and He will name your name, and He will say, He belongs to me. He is mine. He will say, She belongs to me. She is mine. He will confess their name before the Father. Jesus said during His earthly ministry, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10, 32. God's people are given assurance in His Word that their salvation, purchased by Christ, is an eternal salvation that they will never lose, even in times of spiritual dullness, even in times of spiritual slumber, even in times of temporary backsliding. God's people will not have their names erased from the Book of Life. God's people will eventually confess and repent like David did when confronted with his sin with Bathsheba. God will bring them back to Himself. God will not cast them off. Our salvation is eternal. Remember the words of Jesus found in John chapter 6, verses 37 and 39, where Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. This is the will of the Father who has sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up on the last day. How many is Jesus going to lose of those given to Him by the Father? How many does Jesus say? None. None. Absolutely none. In Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, Paul writes, and I hope you, like Paul, are persuaded of this truth. Paul writes, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We may be asleep. We may be in a spiritual slumber. But because Christ loves us, He commands us to wake up, to strengthen the things that remain, to remember the things that we have received and heard, to obey those things, and to repent. Our names will never be erased from the Book of Life. We will share in His glory, and He will confess our name before the Father. And knowing those three things, those three promises of Christ, is not your heart stirred this morning? When you think about the mercy and grace of the Lord your God, how good and how gracious He is to you. If you are spiritually asleep, you know what you need to do. Do it. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that Your Word is truth. We thank you, King and head of the church, that your evaluation of the church is true. That you never err in your thinking, you never err in your judgments. And Father, we know that the Spirit is present with us. And we know that you are evaluating Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church. And we know that you evaluate each person. And Father, we pray that if we find ourselves spiritually asleep, that we will take the commands of Christ to heart and that we will act on them, that we might be revived. That if we as a church are in that condition, oh God, I pray, help us to obey the commands here, that we might not have our lampstand removed from us, but that we might remain salt and light in this world, and that we might give glory and honor to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.